Use your imagination with me for a moment. Imagine that one Sunday, you show up here at Redeemer, you park in your usual spot, wherever that is, pull open the front doors, you step inside, you start to head up the stairs toward the sanctuary. You look at the stairs and you expect them to say, what? Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. That's what they say. But on this imaginary day, imagine that the words on the steps have changed, and they say, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. What would you do? How would you react on that imaginary day? I imagine maybe if it was your first time, you'd turn around and walk right back out. Others of you would probably try to find me and say, oh man, what is happening? You need some help. Many of us know all too well churches and church leaders that embrace the vibe of that verse, right? Many of us are here at Redeemer, at least in part, because we're seeking a truer way than the sort of Jesus and John Wayne religion that is still so popular in evangelicalism. We're looking for a way that's less like Rome and more like Jesus. And let's be honest, these lectionary texts today seem particularly out of touch with the fact that it's Father's Day. We read Abraham exiling his other family, Jesus saying he's come to turn a man against his father. Is there good news in this portion from Matthew 10? You might guess that my answer is yes. There is good news. In a world like ours, so marked by division and violence and competing visions of what's true, I think we actually really need the encouragement and the challenge of this passage, which is to stick with Jesus through it all, to persevere in faith to the end. That's really what this passage is designed to help us to do. So I'm wanting us to wrestle with the passage together this morning, to seek the good news in it, to seek the ways the text actually encourages us to persevere. So I'm going to draw out for us four encouraging words from this portion of Matthew 10. The first encouraging word is this: conflict is inevitable when you're following Jesus. Now, wait a second. I thought I said encouraging. We'll get to that. But first, let's remember the context for this portion of Matthew. Jesus has been going around teaching and healing and casting out demons, proclaiming the kingdom of God. He has seen the crowd and had compassion on them. That was last week's lectionary. Remember that? He told his disciples to pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the fields. Then he commissions the 12 to be the answer to their very own prayer. At the beginning of Matthew 10, Jesus tells the 12 to do exactly what he's been doing: proclaim the message, the kingdom of heaven is near, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, drive out demons. The rest of Matthew 10 is then also instructions for the disciples that are about to go out, a little bit in what to do, but mostly what to expect as they go. And what to expect sounds pretty rough. Sure, some people will welcome them and feed them and house them. That takes about this many verses. Other people will harshly reject them. Matthew 10:17 starts to look even a little further down the road. Jesus says, be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils. You'll be flogged in the synagogues. Governors and kings will arrest you. Brother will betray brother to death and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of me. That's not great material for a recruiting pamphlet. Matthew verses 10, 24, and 25 in our beginning of our passage starts to give us a little bit of insight into what is going on. The student is not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Jesus is not speaking to new recruits here. It's also not a bait and switch. He's being honest. He's speaking to people who've already been following him, watching him heal, hearing his teaching, marveling at his words and deeds. These are people who proclaim they're all in with Jesus. And they have already seen how some people embrace Jesus' words and follow him, and other people reject him and call him a blasphemer. Right at the end of the previous chapter, Matthew 9, Jesus restores the sight of two blind men and casts out a demon and restores the speech of another man. And the Pharisees look at that marvelous mercy and they say, it's by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. Luke's parallel account specifies the prince of demons is Beelzebul. So, putting all those pieces together, Jesus is telling his disciples, if I get this sort of treatment, you will too. You can expect to be treated just like me. Again, how is this encouraging? Well, let's put ourselves in the place of Matthew's audience, probably late-ish first century followers of Jesus. Many of them had likely experienced a lot of rejection and opposition and conflict, including things like being kicked out of their synagogues, shunned by their families. And we know from Acts that the 12 disciples themselves go on to experience tremendous persecution and even martyrdom, lots of suffering in the name of Jesus. So we know that Jesus' words prove true. Well, when any of us experience suffering like that, it is normal for us to question whether we are on the right track, whether we've made a mistake, especially when there are people we care about that tell us we are doing the wrong thing. Think about the fact that, you know, Jesus' teaching started out as a reform movement within Judaism. Like, he wasn't setting out to, like, do his own thing. And then there's this division that happens. People, you know, the Pharisees, nah, that's not the way. No, this is the way. That's a terrible, hard thing when you have people saying, you are leaving the faith. Maybe some of you have had that experience of trying to follow Jesus and having someone say, no, you are getting off the rock, off track. When the course gets hard, the people we love don't get it and don't stand by us. It is hard to keep going, even when we're pretty convinced we're following Jesus. So when that's the case, it is profoundly encouraging to hear Jesus reassure us that conflict and rejection are to be expected when we're following him. It's just how it is. It's a bit of a mystery. It's not a sign that we got it wrong. It's not a sign that God has abandoned us. It is part of the way of the cross. It is part of the way of Jesus. And so, keep going. I'm going to get some water a second. The second encouraging word in this text is that those who stick it out with Jesus, who stick by him, will one day be vindicated. How many times have you had that conversation in your head where you're like, I want to convince them that I'm right, and you can't? Well, one day we're going to kind of get that feeling, in a sense, in a holy sort of way, I suppose. Matthew 10:26 says, there's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. And again, verses 32 and 33, whoever acknowledges me here, I will also acknowledge before the Father that day. I have mentioned in sermons before how distressing I find it when there are clashing versions of what is true. I find it really, really difficult. And it's happening all over the place these days. Any news story that comes out, from big to small to whatever's happening with the reflecting pool, right? There are at least two diametrically opposed beliefs and narratives about it. Perhaps you've had a more personal encounter with a clash of narratives. Maybe rumors spread about you that were untrue, but people believe them anyway. Or maybe you have a clash in your own mind. You know, that kind of message that you're worthless when you're like, I know the Lord tells me that I am. How do I reconcile these things? Matthew's first readers, the 12 disciples as well, ended up before magistrates and synagogue leaders, just as Jesus ended up before Caiaphas and Pilate with these false narratives. This is who you are. You are despicable blasphemers. We're going to throw you in prison. We're going to hurt you. Jesus is saying, the truth will be known in the end. Whether or not it's known here and now, the truth will be known. False narratives will not win in the end. Just as Jesus' resurrection proved the truth of who he was, on the last day, the day of judgment, the full truth will be known and acknowledged by all. So the confusion of our own day, the distress of these competing things, it will not last forever. The liars will be seen as who they are. Those who've been faithful to Jesus will be embraced by him. And so Jesus says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of wicked men, even in these wicked days. Do not be afraid of those who try to shut down what's good and true through bullying or intimidation or character smears. Speak what is true with the greatest of love and leave the outcome to God, knowing that it might lead towards the cross, but it will never end there. Those who stick it out with Jesus will be vindicated. And so, keep going. The third encouraging word in this text is that no matter how bad things get, God the Father will always care for us. You know these verses 29 through 31, the verses about the sparrow and the hairs on our head being numbered. It is easy to forget that they come in the midst of these other really scary verses. It's not necessarily just a feel-good, sentimental thing, hang it on your wall. It is bedrock, hold on to this in the midst of hard things kind of verses. There are pockets of the church that tell Christians that if they just have faith or you give more to the church or you obey God, then you'll have an easy life. Then you'll earn God's favor in some way. I read a story in a commentary this week about a church that fit into this category, where they promised people, again, that the more they gave to the church, the more God would bless them, the more God would care for them. And their practice at the offering time was for the pastor to invite people to put envelopes into the offering plates filled with evidence of sacrificial giving, and then to include with their gifts a list of their debts and to whom their debts were owed. Could be a prayer request, right? After the service, the deacons went through the offering and would select a few of the lists and secretly pay the debts. The next Sunday, the pastor would ask, who among you that contributed generously last week has had accounts miraculously settled this week by the Lord? Powerful testimonies and people and money flow to the church, and the pastor, of course, has a beautiful home and a big car. So it's taken as evidence of God's blessing on him and his ministry, a visible confirmation of what he's preaching, right? That is the exact opposite of what Jesus promises. Because it's the exact opposite of the way Jesus lived. The easy yoke is not the same as an easy life. I very much wish that God promised us ease or freedom from suffering in life. But if we expect that, we're going to be disappointed, maybe even turn away. But what God does promise us is that no matter what, he will be with us. God promises presence and provision, which is sometimes just the provision of strength to endure. Now, I'll be honest. I often find presence a bit of I'd rather have something else, Lord. I'd rather have, can you fix this thing? And yet, I'm reminded that the more we learn about something like trauma, where our bodies get overwhelmed by bad things, we learn that presence, attuned and loving presence, is the very thing that keeps trauma from occurring, even in bad stuff. So there is something powerful and good about God's presence with us through it all. I'm going to address this Old Testament reading for a second, because it's another disturbing one. Especially that God says, yeah, do what you want. That part still remains disturbing to me. So we have that portion, but yet right next to it, as Hagar goes into the wilderness, and Lana, I so appreciated how you read that passage, because man, this is heartbreaking stuff. Even in that, God sees Hagar, calls her by name, listens to her cries for help, and provides for her and her son, that God is with her in that. And she gains her freedom through this mess. She's no longer the slave woman. She is free. How all these things go together, the Lord will have to reveal to us in the day of judgment. But no matter what you are going through or have gone through, God sees you. God is with you in it. And that is a loving presence. That's not a scary thing. It's not a weak thing either. So do not be afraid. You are of infinite worth to your Heavenly Father. God the Father sees you, cares for you, and is with you every step of the way. And so keep going. And that brings us to our final encouraging word in this text, which is this. The end game, the goal of the division Jesus brings is not destruction, but wholeness, healing. Verse 34, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. It seems on first glance a direct contradiction of the words of the angels when Jesus is born in Matthew. Peace to those on whom his favor rests. Or his words at the end of John, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Or even his words to Peter when Peter tries to, you know, cuts the ear off of the guy in the garden. No, put your sword away. Seems like a contradiction. And it really makes me cringe that this verse is in Scripture. Because I know it, again, it has continued to be badly misused by people claiming to follow Christ. I guess I can't control all the misuses of Scripture that there are. This is not a command to Christians to go and be violent jerks. I could use other words, but it's a sermon. It is a description of what happens when people encounter Jesus and his message. A description. The sword can be a symbol, again, of violence of the military, but it has a more fundamental meaning, right? It's something that divides, that cuts in two. In fact, Luke's version of this uses the word division instead of sword. Jesus does not bring divisiveness, but he does bring division, which comes with conflict and disruption. And he brings division because the status quo of the world is deeply out of whack. Sin and evil and powers and principalities and injustice and oppression. And the people who most benefit from the status quo do not want it disturbed. In Jesus' day, that meant the Pharisees and people like Herod and Pilate, the people who eventually killed Jesus. I think a lot about family systems theory, which Brandon Arbuckle can explain to you much better than I can. But what I do know is that in this kind of psychological concept, every family has its own kind of system that maintains equilibrium. It can be healthy, it can be really unhealthy, but it pulls towards staying the same. When one member of the family tries to change or like buck against the status quo, the rest of the family freaks out. Wait, what's happening? There's a pressure to return to the status quo even when it's unhealthy. Resistance is inevitable when change occurs, even the change we most need. I'm going to read a long-ish quote at this point from one of my favorite commentators, Debbie Thomas. She writes this: "It is not Jesus' desire or purpose to set fathers against sons or mothers against daughters. It is certainly not his will that we stir up conflict for conflict's sake or use his words to justify violence or war. But his words are a necessary reminder that the peace Jesus offers us is not the fake peace of denial, dishonesty, and harmful accommodation. His is a holistic, truth-telling, disinfecting peace, the kind of deep, life-changing peace that doesn't hesitate to break in order to mend and cut in order to heal. Jesus will name realities we don't want named. He will upset hierarchies we'd rather keep intact. He will expose the lies we tell ourselves out of cowardice, laziness, or obstinacy. And he will disrupt all dynamics in our relationships with ourselves and each other that keep us from wholeness and holiness." I'm going to read that sentence again. Jesus will disrupt all dynamics in our relationships with ourselves and each other that keep us from wholeness and holiness. This is not because Jesus wants us to suffer. It's because he knows that real peace is worth fighting for. End quote. The division that Jesus brings, the separating of things, is for the sake of healing. It's for the sake of wholeness for ourselves and for the world God so loves. The end game is good and goodness and life and light. And so keep going. So as we close, I offer two questions for reflection. The first is, where is God, this is for you to reflect on, where is God at work in conflict and division? Where is God at work in the midst of, in conflict and division? That's one of my takeaways this week. I hate conflict. Sometimes with our vestry, I've had us kind of stand up and do a kind of visual. If you are really comfortable with conflict, you stand over here. You really hate it, stand over here. Yeah, I'm over here. I hate it. I understand the value of it. I hate it. But one of my takeaways is that sometimes division and conflict mean that God is at work, that there's something happening, that he wants to separate good from bad or pruning or, you know, all that stuff. Now, this takes discernment because contentious people will misuse anything. But as I look at the American church today, part of what I see is more and more clarity about the drastically different versions of Christianity that are being practiced. Drastically different. In our own denomination, ACNA, divisions seem just more and more heightened and exposed, and I find myself wondering if maybe there is gift in that. Maybe we have had a false peace. Maybe we need to press into areas in which, no, we genuinely need to tend to this. Maybe the outcome we will leave up to the Lord. The thought that perhaps God is at work even in the midst of the divisions and conflicts that we are experiencing gives me some hope to keep going, to pray, to persevere in what I believe is true, to hold on to the fact that I do believe there is something true. So I invite you to ask with me, where might God be at work in the divisions that we're experiencing, working towards a truer and fuller peace and wholeness? And a second question for reflection is to think about, what should we fear? I don't usually like to give shoulds in sermons. I guess I'm going to give this one because I just did. We've talked about things like rejection, conflict, pain, martyrdom. None of these things are fun. It is normal to fear them. We will fear them. That is real. And yet, maybe we should be more afraid that our fear will divide our loyalty to Jesus. That's what these last verses of our passage are really all about. Where's our loyalty? Where's our love? The truth is we cannot both avoid pain and follow Jesus. It's one or the other. Even if we don't experience things like martyrdom or, you know, your family kicking you out, there is discipline and sacrifice in following Jesus. There are things we want that we will say no to. There is always pain, and it is always worth it. So my question for myself and for us is, where are you and I tempted to peacekeep what God seeks to disrupt? Whoever finds their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for Jesus' sake will find it. Will find it. We'll find it. And so, keep going. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.